John chapter 1 and verses 19 through 28 is this fascinating interaction between John the Baptist and those that are sent from the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem to question him. And as I was thinking about it, there's something that John continually does. He continues to point people in directions. He continues to point them to Christ. And it made me think of I don't know if you've been in Dublin before or in larger towns, and you've noticed the thing on the ground in those towns. You see this lettering often appear: look left or look right. And I know why that's there. I know it's there for the tourists primarily, especially American tourists that have traffic going in a different direction in the country that they have come from. And when they visit a place like Dublin or whatever, they don't want Americans looking one way and then crossing the street. They want them to look the opposite direction than they're used to see what is coming that way so that they don't get run over. My parents taught me to look both ways before I cross the street, but I understand that when you're jet lagged and you're just kind of running on autopilot, that, you know, you need these reminders. You need to be pointed in the right direction, that you look a certain way before you cross that street, that you look and make sure that there is no vehicle coming that direction so you cross safely. And really what we see John the Baptist doing in this passage of scripture is he is pointing people again and again and again and directing them to Christ. They keep asking him questions about his identity. They keep asking him questions about his purpose, what he is doing. And he keeps on saying, he keeps on pointing them to the one who is supreme, who is superior, who is preeminent. And he actually quotes that statement that John gave us earlier that we looked at last week, that he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He is pointing them to the one who is supreme over all things. And that is a huge lesson for us as we approach this text of scripture. We ask ourselves how our lives reflect that. Are our lives pointing to Christ in all things? So let's look here in our text as we look, first of all, at the background of this passage of scripture. And there's two things that we need to see here. Three questions that we ought to ask. Verse 19 tells us that this is a record, or this is the testimony of John. And we're told in that verse as well that the Jews, speaking of the Sanhedrin, most likely in Jerusalem, the Jewish leadership have sent certain priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him questions, to find out who he is and what he's doing. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves as we come to this passage of scripture, as we jump in to the narrative here, is who is John the Baptist? And we're not going to take a lot of time on this, but letter A, who is John the Baptist? Luke chapter 1 gives us the details pertaining to his birth. We know that he is born into a priestly family. His father, Zacharias, serves in the temple. He is of the tribe of Levi. And there's a really important and interesting statement that's made of John the Baptist here, and I'll pull it up for you. But let's look here at Luke 1. The angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard." So this is an angel speaking to John the Baptist's father before John the Baptist is born. "Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and you shall call his name John. And you shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him, in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So here we're given really important statements pertaining to who John the Baptist is. At his birth, it is proclaimed, even before he's born, it is proclaimed to his parents that he is going to be one that will come There's certain restrictions that are placed on him and his life and his ministry, but he is going to come and be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit for the ministry that God has sent him to do. And that is that many of the children of Israel shall turn to the Lord their God, that John will go before Christ and will prepare their hearts to receive Christ, to turn to Christ as the Lord their God. And the important statement in verse 17 is that he is going to go before Christ, before the Lord, in the spirit and power of Elias or Elijah. That Elias there being the Greek form of the Old Testament name Elijah. So he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So all of this is to prepare people and their hearts to receive Christ, to receive the Lord, and that is the important part of his ministry and his life that we're given there in that account. So we are given that regarding his birth. We're also told about his message, and we're not going to look at all of these passages. You can look at Matthew 3 and Luke 3 on your own time, but we see in his ministry John preaching. And there's people from Jerusalem and Judea and all around this region, around the Jordan River, that are coming up to John. And he is preaching to them the need to confess and repent of their sins. And it is all in preparation for to receive Christ. And so he's preaching this baptism of repentance of sin, that they would come, they would repent of their sin, that they would prepare their hearts to receive Christ. And he's also in his messages had some very choice words for certain ones that come to him. We're going to come to that in a moment. But there's another thing we need to notice about John, not only his birth, the message that he's preaching, that he's baptizing people in preparation for the coming of Christ, but we also see his appearance. And Matthew 3 verse 4 and Mark chapter 1, we're told that John wears camel's hair clothing and a leather belt, and that he eats locusts and wild honey. So we're told some kind of unique things about his appearance and his style, if you will. He wears this rough camel's hair with a big leather belt, and he eats locusts and wild honey. He is a fascinating guy. He is not the typical Jewish person of the day. He is definitely standing out in a crowd. Now we also not only we see a little bit about who he is as we approach verse 19, but we also see who is questioning John the Baptist. Who are these ones that have come out to question him? And we know crowds have come to him, and many people have confessed their sin and been baptized and are looking for Christ's coming, but he's had some confrontations already with the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, which is in the chronology of what is taking place, happens before our text here. Matthew 3 happens before this. He calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers. In other words, he calls them baby snakes, basically. Which kind of harsh language. Basically, what he is saying is, he's connecting the imagery, I think, of another snake. And he is saying that you are the descendants of that snake. The snake that he is referring to is Genesis chapter 3 that deceives Adam or Eve, and Adam follows in Eve's decision, and both of them decide to rebel against God and are living in pride and rebellion. And so he is looking at the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the Jewish elite of the day, and he's saying, you are like baby snakes. You are following the serpent in pride and in rebellion against God. So it's very strong language that he uses. It's very clear that he is calling them to repentance, and he is warning them of the wrath of the judgment to come. Now the Pharisees, just by a brief note, the Pharisees were a very influential group of Jews. They were Josephus numbers them at around 6,000. So a historian of the day numbers them around 6,000. They exerted a lot of control over local synagogues, and they held a very strict observance to the law, but also to the traditions that they had added to the law. They were very legalistic in their approach, and they were very pious individuals. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a larger group and a more, they were very in with the Romans. They were very, they would have been seen as compromisers to the Pharisees. The Sadducees would have been very, enjoyed very, a lot of wealth, a lot of power, a lot of prestige. They would have had a lot of influence in the temple because of the high priests being of their sect and various things. So the Sadducees were kind of compromisers, if you will. They denied a lot of biblical teaching and doctrine. They denied supernatural, and they were very comfortable with Rome and with power and with wealth and opulence and these kinds of things. So you have these Pharisees that were very strict and legalistic and pious, and believed that they were earning the right to have their sins forgiven. The Sadducees, on the other hand, would have been very comfortable with the Romans, very much compromisers in a lot of different ways. And so John is looking at these two groups of people, and he's calling them to repentance. He's saying, you are living in sin and need to repent and look to the one that is coming. Final question, where is this taking place? And I'll show you just briefly here on the map where all of this is taking place. I found this on the Library of Congress website. It's a great map that shows us here. You have the Sea of Galilee, you have the Jordan River that flows down here, you have the Dead Sea here, Jerusalem over here, and then if we zoom in on this region, Bethabara, which in some translations is Bethany beyond the Jordan, and it is to distinguish it from the other Bethany. If we were to come down here to Jerusalem, you see the other Bethany, you see Bethlehem where Christ was born. The other Bethany here is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from. And later on in the gospel, that is the town where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead before he goes back up into Jerusalem. So there's this town of Bethany, and it is distinguished from Bethany across the Jordan, or Bethabara here, where John the Baptist is having his ministry. Jesus, after being born in Bethlehem, would have moved back to Nazareth here with his parents. And so he is kind of grown up in this area, and John is ministering over here in this region. So that's our map. Now, we move into point number two, and we look at the questions. And it would help in our outline if we just kind of bounce between point two and point three. We have the questioning and we have the responses. So we'll look at the questions that the Jews bring to John the Baptist, and then we'll look at the way he responds to each of those questions. And again, we see that the questions are all about his identity and his purpose. Who are you and what are you doing, essentially, is what they're asking. They want to know, who are you, John, and what are you doing? So look at verse 19 with me. They ask him, who are you? Who art thou? And if you look there at letter A under point three, John says in verse 20, he confesses and denies not, but confesses, I am not a Christ. So he makes this confession, he makes this open declaration to very clearly say, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I am not the anointed one. So they ask him who he is, and he says, let me be very clear. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Christ. I am not the anointed one that is promised that will come. I am not he. So then they ask him another question in verse 21. What then? Are you Elias? So as we saw in Luke 1, that form of Elias is Elijah. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet Elijah? In verse 21 is their question. Now, we might be sitting here wondering, why do they ask him if he's Elijah? Why? What would make them to think that he's Elijah? Let's look here for a moment at Malachi chapter 3. Now, the book of Malachi is the last of the Old Testament books. It's the last prophecy before over 400 years of silence until the coming of Christ. And John is the first one having this major prophetic ministry that is calling people to repentance. And so people would have known this prophecy of Malachi and were looking for a messenger that was to come. Because as we read in Malachi, and I believe this is actually chapter 2, I put the wrong number, Malachi 2 and verses 1 through 4 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide in the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years." And it is Malachi 3. I was wrong. It is Malachi 3, 1 through 4. The Jews knew that a messenger was going to come. They knew it because it had been prophesied in Malachi 3, verse 1. And so they're looking for the messenger that is coming to prepare the way. Malachi 4 and verse 5, the last two verses of this book, contains this prophecy. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, as you read that, as you see that the promise is that Elijah will come, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. That sounds very familiar, does it not? Remember Luke 1 and verse 17, which we just read about the birth of John the Baptist? We were told he is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he will do that. He will turn the heart of the fathers to the children. So it's the same statement that is made in Luke 1, 17. In other words, we are being told that the fulfillment of this prophecy has been made in the coming of John the Baptist. He is the one that fulfills the prophecy that was made in Malachi. So this is why they're asking him if he is Elijah. And we need to look at John's response, because at first reading, it might be confusing, because look at what John says in verse 21. He says, "I am not." So they ask him if he is Elijah, and he answers and says, "I am not." Now, that's the proper answer, because he's not Elijah, okay? He is John the Baptist. He is not Elijah come back in a new form, in resurrected Elijah that was born of Elizabeth. That's not what's taking place. This man is named John. He is John the Baptist. But we are told in Luke 1 that he has fulfilled the prophecy concerning that was made concerning Elijah in Malachi 4. So Jesus then goes on to clarify this very clearly in two places. And we're not going to take the time to read both of these passages. I've noted them in the outline. You can read them on your own time. But in Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, Jesus clearly says on two different occasions, in Matthew 11 to a crowd of people, he says, "Who did you go out to see?" essentially. Concerning John the Baptist. Why did you go out into the wilderness to see that prophet and what he was doing? And he says, "I will tell you this, if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come." So Jesus says, John the Baptist was the one that was promised in Malachi 4. He was the Elijah figure that was promised would come. In Matthew 17, after the transfiguration, Jesus is speaking to Peter, James, and John, and he makes the statement concerning Elijah and John the Baptist, and this is what we read. "Elijah has come already, and they knew him not. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." So very clearly, according to Luke 1, according to Matthew 11 and Matthew 17, John the Baptist is the one who fulfills the prophecy of Malachi. However, John, in this interaction, is not holding up some sign saying, "Yeah, look at me, I'm Elijah, you know, I am this really important person, you need to follow me." What is he doing in all of this? It's not about him. It's all about Christ, okay? So he doesn't want people to be distracted or to be sidetracked into worshiping or following him. He doesn't want any of that attention. He doesn't want any of that worship. All of his ministry is about promoting and proclaiming the one who is to come and pointing people and directing people to Christ and not himself and not his ministry and not the role he had to play, but always pointing to Christ. Look at the next question that is made concerning John here in verse 21. They say, "Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Okay, so they're running through all the different questions concerning his identity. So you're not, the Christ. You're not the Messiah. You are not Elijah resurrected. Are you that prophet? And this is referring to, I'll try and pull it up here. Sometimes it's difficult going back and forth between sharing screen, but here we are in Deuteronomy 18. So in the law, this incredible promise and prophecy was made through Moses. And Moses says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So here, very clearly, twice is made this promise of the coming prophet like Moses. Again, not Moses, but like Moses, who is going to speak the word of the Lord. And if people will not obey it, will not listen to it, God will require it of them. They will be judged by the standard of whether they received the teaching and the proclamation of that prophet. God will hold them to account based on his ministry. So again, the Jews knew their Old Testament so well, and they knew there's Messiah coming, there's this one, Elijah is coming, and the prophet is coming, and they're looking for the coming, all right? They're looking for the messenger, the prophet, the Elijah that is to come, and they know the Messiah is coming. So they're looking, and they think, John, are you claiming to be any one of these people, essentially? Are you that prophet, they ask, the prophet that Deuteronomy promised was to come? And of course, the answer again, according to John, is no. No, I am not that prophet. Now, this is very important. And again, I'll let you look up the passages in Acts on your own time. But let's look here very quickly in John 6. We get this important instruction as to who that prophet is. And I know this is a lot, okay? But just stay with me because we're building to some important application. John 6 and verse 14, we read this. "Those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So Jesus does a miracle, and the people that are there that see this miracle done are saying, this is the truth. This is truly that prophet that was promised in Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is that prophet that has come into the world. And Jesus hears this and knows that they are going to take him and force him to become a king, in the sense that they want him to overthrow the Romans. They want him to spark off the rebellion against Rome. That's what they expect the king, the Messiah, to do. And Jesus has not come to do that. He has come to die on the cross to defeat sin and death. And so they know, they affirm that he is that prophet. Look at John 7 with me here. "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying," and again, speaking to this teaching that Christ gives, "of a truth, this is the prophet. And others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, and of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there's all these questions again concerning identity and purpose and all this. And this time it's being asked of Jesus. And people are saying, Jesus is that prophet. And then people are saying, Jesus is the Christ. And guess what? He's both. He is that prophet. He is the Christ. He is the prophet, priest, and king that had been promised to come to fulfill those three offices and roles. And they asked this question, wasn't the Christ of the seed of David? Well, guess what? Jesus is of the seed of David. Wasn't that Christ to come out of the town of Bethlehem? And guess what? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So yes, the answer is yes. Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the Christ. And John is the one that is again and again and again pointing people to Christ and not to himself and his ministry and his role and all these things. He is magnifying Christ as supreme in everything. Now we look at verse 22. And in 22, we see this plain question, letter D, who are you? Who are you? They say unto him, who are you that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? So they finally say, look, you're not the Christ. You are not Elijah resurrected. You are not that prophet. Then who are you? Okay, give an answer for yourself. We've got to report back to Jerusalem and give an answer, having questioned you thoroughly. You need to tell us who you are. What are you doing? Who are you? And look at what John says back in verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. Okay, so John quotes Isaiah chapter 40, and I do want to look at this. This will be our last passage of scripture, and then we'll move a little more quickly through the rest of the passage. But I think it's important to see all of these Old Testament references because they are really powerful. God makes this promise to his people, and he is proclaiming through the prophet Isaiah comfort to his people who have been made captive in Babylon. And as we're reading in the Gospel according to John, they are under the dominion of Rome. Okay, but God sends this comforting message to them. And listen what he says. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, I want to pause there for a moment. We see John quoting this passage of comfort. It talks about the forgiveness of sins that comes. It talks about making a straight path for the Lord's, for the one that the Lord sends, and making his way straight and the rough places plain, and that the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed and all flesh will see it. What has John been telling us in John 1, 1 through 18? It is all about how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see how beautiful these passages and these prophecies are, and how purposeful and intentional John is in connecting all of these things for us together. But notice what is said next in this prophecy, because I think this is really important by way of application for ourselves. We're seeing the way prepared for the coming of Christ. We're seeing the message proclaimed that it is his glory that is going to be revealed, and all flesh will see it, and there is comfort in him. There's forgiveness of sins in him. But notice this. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's a very important statement. What is being said here is that humans, people are like grass. We are like the flowers of the field. We spring up and we grow, and then it doesn't take much heat or changing of the season for us to die and crumble and wither. Our lives are brief and temporary. We come onto the scene and we pass off of the scene. We get torn up, we get cut down, we get devoured. Our lives are very fragile and very brief, is what the prophet is saying. But what is lasting, what stands forever, is the word of God, the promise of God. And this connects to 1 Thessalonians, which we read earlier. The promise that the Thessalonians were holding fast to was that Christ was coming and that he had delivered them from the wrath to come. And what we see in the context of John saying, I am the voice of one crying, is that there's this thought of humanity is weak and frail and will crumble, but the word of God stands forever. What are you trusting in? Humanity or the word of God, which stands forever? The forgiveness of your sin that is found in Christ alone. The eternal inheritance of everlasting life that is in Christ alone. Where are you looking to for hope and security? Is it in humanity or is it in Christ and his promises, his word that has been proclaimed to us? John says, I am just a voice crying out in the wilderness. And he says, I am making the path straight to the Lord. I am preparing the way for the Lord. It made me think of this spot in County Cavan and I think parts of Fermanagh or something. There's this awesome walkway up to the mountain and down through the bogs and everything. And you can go and walk this incredible path. And I love that view. It's just incredibly open and vast. And someone has taken the time to take timber and make this pathway, this walkway, to make it easier for you to go through this bog and walk and hike up this mountain and gain the beautiful, glorious views of the countryside all around. But someone went ahead of you and prepared the way and made it possible for you to walk that path and not be totally bogged down and get totally flustered and frustrated trying to get up that mountain. And so it's that imagery that John calls upon as he proclaims to the crowds and to those that have come to question him, I am a voice that has come to prepare the way, and he is preparing the way for Christ. He is all about pointing people and getting their focus and attention on to Christ. Now, one last statement that is made. It says in verse 25, they ask him and say unto him, why baptize you then, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet? So the last question they ask him is, why are you out here baptizing? What are you doing baptizing people, especially since you are not Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? And John says this, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. So first statement that John makes in response to this question, and really the point he's making is letter E, one is coming. Okay, he and one has come, essentially. So he's saying, I am baptizing with water, okay? And the word baptize there in the text, the Greek word means to immerse. It's baptizo, to immerse, to put under water. So John is putting people under the water, baptizing them under the water as a symbol of inward repentance, that these people have heard the message he has proclaimed of repenting of sin, of the coming judgment, of preparing for the Christ, the one who is to come. People have received this teaching. They have asked God to forgive them. They are repenting of their sins, and they are looking to the coming of Christ. And so John is doing this baptism, this symbolic baptism, as he prepares people to receive the Messiah. Now, this, just as a side note, this is slightly different than Christian baptism in Romans 6:3-5, and Colossians 2:12 and elsewhere. We are baptized looking back at Christ. We are baptized with identification in his death, burial, and resurrection. But with John, he is all pointing to the coming of Christ. So there's a little bit of a difference here. But regardless, he is preparing for the one who is coming. And he says in verse 26 and in 27, there's one standing among you right now. There's one who is in here that you don't know. And he is the one that I'm declaring to you. He is the one who comes after me, but he's preferred before me. He is the one who is superior to me, even though he comes after me. He is the one I am pointing you to because I am not even worthy to stoop down and unlatch his sandal. I'm not even worthy to get down on the ground and take his sandal off his feet. And understanding the culture of that day, the dusty roads, the other things that were on the roads, just the mess and the sweat and the heat of it, touching someone's feet was a very unclean and dirty job. It was the lowliest thing that you could do. And we see this humility in John the Baptist, but how much more so do we see it in Jesus when he washes his disciples' feet? But John calls on that same kind of imagery here. I'm not even worthy to go to Jesus and get down and take the sandal off his foot. I'm not even worthy to get down and touch his feet, is what John is saying. And so he is magnifying Jesus and humbling himself before Jesus. Now, I know that was a lot. And so I hope I didn't lose anybody through that. I wanted you to see how intricate the Word of God is and how tied together it is and how beautiful it is that we see, whether it's in the Old Testament prophecies of Malachi and Deuteronomy and Isaiah, or with the New Testament gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke and John and Mark, and even tying in Acts to this and what is preached by Peter and by Stephen in those passages I gave you. The scripture is so interwoven and interlocked, and there is a main lesson and a main theme that is being driven home in these verses, okay? So let's just pause for a minute to try and tie this all together and then make practical application and be finished. Thank you for bearing with me in all of the unpacking of these incredible statements and how they are so tied in with all of scripture. First of all, concerning identity, John is not going about to draw people unto himself. John is not building his kingdom. John is not building his ministry. John is not going about trying to profit off of people. He is eating locusts and honey, okay? And he's wearing camel's hair and a leather belt out in the wilderness. His identity, he is not concerned about himself and who he is. He is all about who Jesus is. Jesus says some interesting things about John. And Jesus clearly tells us that John is the fulfillment of Elijah and has come in the spirit and power of Elijah to fulfill what Malachi said. But John is not distracted by any of those things. It's not about him. So his identity is firmly rooted in, I'm just a voice crying out and pointing people to Jesus. Okay. Furthermore, concerning his purpose, what is John doing? They ask him plainly, if you're not, you know, one of these important people that we're looking for, then what are you doing? And what does John have to say? Look, all I'm doing is pointing people to their need to repent of their sin and to look to the one who has come, who I'm not worthy to even get down and take his sandal off. So in John's purpose and his ministry and his day-to-day life, his whole purpose is look to Jesus, okay? It's the same as his identity. His identity and his purpose is all about look to Jesus. I'm nothing. It's not about me. Anything that I've been given, any power or ability or gift or place or purpose, any role or responsibility that I've been given, is not about me at all. It's all about the one who is to come, the one that you need to look to, the one who is supreme over all things, who is preeminent, who is superior to everything. So John's whole life, his whole ministry, everything is pointing to Jesus. And it is then resulting in John humbling himself again and again and again. It's not about John. He says humbly that I am not worthy My sin is such that I am not worthy to get down and take the sandal off of the Son of God. I am not worthy of that. And yet, we see the amazing mercy and love and grace of Christ, that he would come and he would save us and buy back those who are totally unworthy. It's an amazing truth, and it's an amazing principle, humbling himself, pointing to Jesus. It's not about him. It's all about Christ. Now, I think that ties in nicely with the reading that Alistair brought to us from 1 Thessalonians. Because what does Paul say to the New Testament church, the Christians in Thessalonica? He says, you received the gospel in the midst of much affliction, in the midst of much persecution, and you are examples to those in Macedonia and Achaia. They have seen what has happened in your lives, that you turned from idolatry, you turned from pagan beliefs and practices to follow Christ. And it has been lived out, it has been worked out in your day-to-day living. What we're seeing with John, I think we see with the Thessalonians. It's not about them, it's all about Christ. They are an example in that they have received Christ, having turned from all the false teaching and the false things around them to follow him and to make him supreme in their lives. So the practical application for ourselves is, who are we and why are we here? Who are you and why are you here? Every movement and ideology, every song you hear, every movie you watch, every television show, every conversations you have with people, you are going to be wrestling with these core worldview issues. Who are you? Why are you here? What's the point of life? What is the point of your life? Who are you? And why are you here? Now, let's be clear. None of us are John the Baptist, okay? That's not what this passage is saying. We're not John the Baptist. We are looking at what happens with John the Baptist, and we've unpacked all of that. And now we're just pulling out a principle that we see in that passage, and we're asking ourselves this question. What about my life? What is the focus of my life? For John, it was about proclaiming and magnifying and glorifying Christ as he humbled himself at his feet. For the Thessalonians, it was all about the glory of Christ, having been saved from and brought out of false, empty idolatry and pagan practices. It's all about Christ. And we have to ask ourselves the question, am I living that way each and every day? Or have I become comfortable in a Pharisaical mindset, that I am this pious individual who ticks all the right boxes and does all the right things, and I look real good on the outside, and therefore I am this really important spiritual person? Or have I fallen into the Sadducee mindset, which is, yeah, I take some of that stuff, but I leave other parts, and you know what? I just want to be comfortable and have power and wealth and everything and just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, essentially. You know, control the power in Jerusalem and with the priests and all this various things, and, you know, make sure that I'm benefiting from the Roman occupation and all this kind of thing. Is that the way we live? Are we compromising with the world? Or are we living in such a way that we have elevated ourselves above all else and become legalistic in our mindset? There's all kinds of different worldviews. There's all kinds of dangers out there. Those are just a couple of examples, whether it's the paganism, whether it's the conforming to the world, whether it is the self-righteous legalism that trusts in your works rather than in Christ alone. The lesson we learn is Christ must be supreme in my life. I must come humbly before him, and each and every day, my purpose, the reason why I have breath for another day, is to enjoy him and to serve him. Whatever it is that I'm doing, wherever I am placed, to love him, to enjoy him, and to serve him. That's it. There's so many things that could sidetrack us, but that's it. That is who we are. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ. We are his disciples. We are his followers. We are his people. We are his sheep. and we serve him each day, no matter where we are, no matter what we find, where we find ourselves in our homes. Who are we? We are followers of Christ, and we serve him and enjoy him and live for him each day in our homes, whether it's a conversation with our children, our tone of voice with them, the way we treat them and parent them, the way we go about the mundane chores around the house, the way we treat our spouse. Does it reflect the fact that we are a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ? In our workplace environment, we humbly follow Christ and serve him. It's all about him. So in the emails that we send, in the way we deal with difficult people in work, in the exhausting toils of your work environment, whatever it may be, are you remembering that in that place you are called to serve Christ, to love him, to humbly walk with him in that environment, no matter who you face, no matter what happens, that is what you're called to. As you drive your car, this is like a weekly reminder for me. Because you know, I have that Glancy's roundabout to deal with every week. This week, someone did not slow down. And I was in the roundabout, and they didn't slow down. And then they had the audacity to honk their horn at me and give me a dirty look. In that moment, I'm not thinking, who am I? I am a follower of Christ. It's all about him. He is supreme in my life. And in this moment, you know? My life has a purpose. It is to honor Christ and to be the tone of his voice and to serve him wherever I'm at. In that moment, I'm thinking, how dare you? How dare you drive that way? And then honk your horn and accuse me of driving recklessly. You know? That is like the mode I will fall back into naturally. My flesh will be like, it's all about you, Josh. It's all about your glory. It's all about your life, your ministry, your kingdom. It's all about you. No, it's not. No, it's not. John is saying it's all about Christ. The Thessalonians, it's all about Christ. People are seeing that. They know that. The people in Macedonia and Achaia, they look at the Thessalonians and say, something has drastically changed in these people's lives. Why? Because they received the gospel, and therefore they live differently. They live as examples to those that are around them. And so you can see how this becomes applicable in every place you're in, whether it's in your school environment, whether it's playing a video game, whether it's out on the rugby pitch, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, it's all about Christ. And your attitude, your example, your life ought to convey that you don't just believe in your heart these things, but that it is coming through in your life and actions. This is the key, though. We cannot do that in our own power and our own strength, because we will again and again and again and again go back to, it's all about me. So what do we see with John? We see this pattern of humility, an embracing of humility. It is a constant reminder. He is asked and again and again and again. He responds humbly, and he is humbly acknowledging Christ as his Lord and superior. And so too must we. We wake up again tomorrow, and our first thought is, today is a day to love and honor and serve Christ in every location and every situation that I find myself. It is not about me. It is about him. We slip and fall and get angry and frustrated and shout at someone in our home. What do? Repent, ask God to forgive us, and say, Lord, I need your help in this situation, to respond humbly, to ask them to forgive me for the way I treated them, and then to honor you with my attitude and thoughts and words and actions. This is a daily struggle for us, and we need this constant reminder that by the grace of God, through Christ, we can live in that way, in a way that glorifies him and pleases him as he works in us, as he does the work to produce those fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, and all of these things. But it starts with us reminding ourselves again, as we see in this passage, humble ourselves before Christ, point others to him. Our life is one of worship and praise and thanks to the one who is worthy and supreme in all things, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment to quietly bow our head and close our eyes. And I'll just ask you to take that moment to go to the Lord in prayer, and however he may have challenged you, perhaps it's a certain thing that happened this week, and you would say, I did not respond humbly in that moment. I did not respond in a God-honoring and a Christ-honoring way. I responded in anger and that it was all about me. Take a moment to ask God to forgive you and to help you. And may we each ask him for the grace we need to live the next day and the next day for his glory, for his honor, no matter what we face, no matter what news comes our way, no matter what goes on around us, we serve and honor Christ. Father, we thank you for giving us your word to teach us and to convict us and to give us hope and strength. And once again, Father, my heart has been dealt with to see how easily, how often I want to make my life all about me, my glory, my demands, my comforts, rather than reminding myself and being reminded regularly and consistently of what Christ has done for me, that I am not worthy to even take his sandal off his foot. I am not worthy of my Savior. And yet that leaves me in such humble and thankful mindset towards Christ, that he would love a wretch like me, that he would come and live a perfect, sinless life and go to that cross and die in my place, take my sin, my wretched filth on himself and pay for it and defeat the death that I deserved by rising from the grave. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Please help me, please help us as followers of Christ to walk in a way that is glorifying to you each day, to remember in every situation we find ourselves in, whether it's in our homes, at work, at school, on a walk, driving our car, in the grocery, wherever we're at, Lord, may we be reminded of who we represent, of who we follow, of who we love and serve and glorify. May our lives continually be examples that point others to Christ, that they see that there's a difference in our lives because of what you have done and continue to do as we rely on you, come humbly to you, and ask again and again, will you help us? Will you help us again for tomorrow, for the rest of this day, to honor you, to serve you, to glorify you in our homes, in our relationships, everywhere we are. So we thank you, God, for what you have given us in your word. We thank you that your word is steadfast and sure, that we can place our confidence in it. We thank you that we can see how intricate your word is, every promise that is made that is fulfilled and will one day be fulfilled. And so we thank you for all of this, Lord. We praise you and magnify and glorify your name, for truly you are worthy of all of that worship and of all of our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.